Let's stand and read God's word. I'm not preaching this morning, but I have to read the passage. So let's just read in 1 Corinthians 5, 1 to 13. It is actually reported there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even amongst pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and in my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little, leaven the whole lump, cleanse out the old leaven, for you may be a new lump, and as you really are unleavened for Christ. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate this festival, not with the old leaven, but with the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy, or swindlers, or idolaters. Since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Not even to eat with such one. For what have I done? For what have I to do with the judging outsiders? It is not those inside the church from whom you are to judge. God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Thanks be to God for his word.
Good morning, everyone. What a feel-good passage this morning, ain't it? We're starting off strong this morning. Why talk about sex? That's spoiler alert. We're talking about sex, specifically sexual morality today. In case you weren't aware, this passage, 1 Corinthians 5, is just laden with, and really the entire book of 1 Corinthians deals with some sexually charged themes. And there was a Facebook post that went out earlier today. Some of the content might be a bit sensitive for you today, and that may be you. We want to treat this stuff with care and concern. I want to be sensitive. You're more than welcome to excuse yourself as you need to, though, if there's a particular topic or theme or word that sparks something in you, that's totally okay. Come up to me afterward, come up to anyone else, maybe another brother or sister that's here, and ask for prayer as well. The Corinthian church, goodness, even the entire book of 1 Corinthians, if we were to ask a couple of questions about the book, it might sound something like, what's a blueprint for a healthy church? If we were to contextualize it to today, we could ask a couple other questions, like, how far can a church go before it's no longer considered a church? How busted up can a church be before, like, Jesus stops, like, calling them his bride? We can bring it down a bit more into, like, a more narrow view, though. How far can an individual go before we shouldn't consider them either a brother or a sister? Paul really answers that question in these 13 short, very charged, powerful verses, doesn't he? The reason why it's so relevant to today, and not just the 60s and 70s with the sexual revolution, but Joe Carter from the Gospel Coalition a couple years ago pushed out an article that was based on Pew Research. Pew Research is really helpful as far as like all this data-driven kind of content that talks about religion and specifically Christianity, how Christians behave in America. Here are some shocking tips for you, or some shocking data points for you. Half of self-identified Christians in America say that casual sex is sometimes or always acceptable. He goes on to define what casual sex is. Casual sex is sex between consenting adults who are not in a committed romantic relationship. Almost half of self-proclaimed Christians. What's interesting with that is they're lumping in both Christians that attend religious services, gathering on Sunday morning, they go to Bible study, they do like this kind of thing, they sing to Jesus, and those that don't. They narrow down the data just a little bit more, though, and they differentiate between those that don't gather with the church and those that do. The numbers get scarier. This isn't encouraging. I hope no one in here is encouraged by that. About a third of those that attend religious services, one third of those that maybe attend here. I don't have a spotlight that I'm shining on anyone today. That's not my intent. About a third of those that attend religious services at least monthly, which is typically what's defined as a regular attender for a church gathering, say that casual something is sometimes or always acceptable. Another 12% of those who attend religious services say it's always or sometimes acceptable to have sex on a first date, compared to 38% of those who attend less than monthly, maybe quarterly. Not surprisingly, frequency in church attendance affects one's perspective on the issue. Why is that? Because how one identifies the body with the body, the gathered people of God, the body matters. And typically how the body understands passages like 1 Corinthians 5 kind of serve as a safety net of sorts. They kind of set up guardrails for folks, especially as it relates to sex. Sexual sin is really delicate to talk about in all places, and of all places, the church. Why is that? Why is this the taboo thing to talk about? Perhaps there's a correlation behind why casual sex being on the rise in our day and age and our inability to think well about sex. Maybe there's a correlation between there. Maybe we can say that there's some causation there. Maybe it's because we don't have an amazing sexual ethic and we don't teach it or preach it. Maybe that's one of the reasons why we go by the wayside with sex and sexual ethics. It's really easy to talk about how the world doesn't get stuff right. Golly, it's really hard to call people to repentance, though, when we have a massive plank in our own eye. We don't address the stuff that's going on within our own people, our own group, our own family. There's a shocking case of sexual immorality in the church in Corinth. A Greek playwright, he coined a phrase in many of his plays. He said that to be a Corinthian was to be an adulterer, to be a pornographer, to be someone that has like some crazy, serious, gross sexual appetites. That's the church that Paul is writing to today. The goal of addressing sexual sin, though, in a church context, for certain, is to educate. Like, there are some helpful things to know, but it's not just an academic exercise either. Paul puts a lot of force behind action. He's instructive with a particular end. There's a particular goal. We would be remiss to say we want to be holy without taking advantage of the means through which Jesus gives to us so that we can pursue holiness together. We can't do that. So verse by verse, this big overview. Let's see what Paul has to say about dealing with specific sexual issues in the church today. Not necessarily our church, but the church at large. The first one is, we read verses 1-2. It's not that sex is the issue. For some of us, it may be the issue. Sex isn't the issue. Sexual immorality is what the issue is. And that's the issue that's at hand here. We don't need to dance around the issue. Paul labels it. He's writing a letter to this really jacked up church. How does he start it? It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality amongst you. This could probably be true for almost any church in the world that has existed or will exist. And of a kind that's not tolerated even among pagans. Why? Because there's a man that is sleeping with his father's wife. You see that? This is probably his mother-in-law. Paul says that this is something that's not tolerated even by pagans. In Roman law, this would be considered illegal. In Torah, it's already considered illegal. He's calling it egregious, an inappropriate sexual relationship. He goes on to talk about their particular posture, though, towards what's happening in the passage. Read verse 2 with me. And you are arrogant. He calls them out for being proud. He's addressing first the sin of sleeping with some dude's his father's wife, his mother-in-law. And then he says, you're arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Not celebrate what's going on. But mourn the fact that this man is bringing wickedness and evil and pain into the body. Let him who has done this be removed from you. Paul's saying that their view of this egregious, erroneous act, there's something wrong in their heart. They're not addressing it appropriately. They see it. They celebrate it because their culture celebrates this kind of thing. They're Corinthians. This is the Las Vegas of the ancient world, okay? This is the South Beach of the Roman world. And maybe we can read and try to interpret generously what's happening in the passage. And what's happening in their heart. Maybe they misunderstood grace because maybe they think, well, now that I'm saved by grace, I can do whatever I want. And my sin, it doesn't matter. And someone else's sin, it doesn't matter. We can do whatever we want. Jesus forgives me. I'm free. We just sang about that, didn't we? Jesus forgives. There's a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. Jesus forgives sin, y'all. And the Corinthians got that. But to be inclusive and not judgmental by tolerating this behavior, maybe they thought that this was actually the appropriate way to go. The Bible talks about sex a lot. It's not the Kama Sutra. It's not tips for how to pick up a new mate necessarily. But in the beginning, God created a man and a woman. And the first command to Adam was what? Don't eat of the fruit. But when he tells Adam and Eve one command, what does he tell them? He tells them to be fruitful and multiply. Question, is that just spiritual or is that also physical? Is that sexual too? In the very beginning, even before a fallen world was in view. God created Adam and Eve, and the intention was for them to be fruitful and to multiply. God is the author of not just healthy relationships. He is the author of healthy sexual appetite and relationships too. God created you and me, if we're in a marriage, a healthy one, built upon him as our foundation. He encourages and calls us to engage in healthy sexual activity until we're dead or just not medically able to do it anymore. But since the fall, everything starts to dissolve. It starts to break down and decay. And this is where we get this idea of sexual morality. Paul uses this word, sexual morality. You've probably heard this before. The root word here for this is not just this specific weird incestual moment, but he lumps in together throughout his writing. Sexual morality is a lot of these weird, aberrant sexual cravings, desires, appetites, and actions. It's where we get our word pornography from. And so if you could imagine this massive spectrum of sexual unhealth, and at the very, very right over here is a very conservative, dare I say, prudish view of sex. And over here on this other side is very licentious and, well, frankly, unimaginable in many ways. On this far end over here, there might be some of us in here today that have a very unhelpful view of sex, that it's only for procreation and it's only to keep you from sin. The problem with that is that God also made it for pleasure as well. He created it so that you might be intimate with your spouse as well. But when we slide down the scale from their same-sex attraction to friends with benefits, to swinging, to casual sex, to pornography, to emotional or physical affairs, to whatever you name it, it's taking what God has created and warping it into something that feeds a deep, dark desire within us. And sexual immorality isn't just the act or the engagement of sexual union or sexual activity with someone else. It always starts in the heart of an individual. It always starts in your heart. Corinthians' pride, it reveals a deeper issue. They lacked an appropriate understanding of God's holiness and seriousness for sin. We're told in our day and age to follow our hearts or live our truth. And what happens is this stabs at the heart of what sin is. Sin does start with desire, wanting something that God doesn't want me to have, craving something that God has explicitly stated that is not good for you, desiring, longing for a life where you're not held accountable, looking for joy in places that Jesus says you will not find joy there. We don't follow our hearts. We don't follow the voice of the times. We stand on truth. And it forever calls us to a higher standard. So this calls for us to make this conversation really personal, doesn't it? If you're taking notes, write this question down. Are there areas in your life where you have allowed sexual immorality to creep in? Make no mistake, you're in here today, maybe you're 50, 60, 70, and you think that this is only a man's issue, you're wrong. Today in our world, right now, even in the church, it's shown that women, girls, 30 and under, one third of them also watch pornography too. It's not just a man issue. In what way, shape, or form have we allowed sexual immorality to creep into our lives? You know that the good news that God offers through Jesus, it brings forgiveness 10 times out of 10. But it always leads us to repentance. It always leads us to seeking holiness. We're called to grieve over our sin, not celebrate it, and not certainly tolerate it. Even though the world outside, it blurs the lines between what's right and wrong, we lean upon Scripture. You know stories of either churches, well-respected people, friends, where they have tolerated or celebrated sexual morality in their life. And you know the destruction and chaos that comes from it as trust dies between them and their spouse. Families dissolve. When someone transgresses against their spouse, countries fall apart. And even churches do too. Even in our area, and even in our church, it brings damage. Has brought damage. As a church, we create environments. We have to create environments where sexual purity is celebrated, where marriages are prioritized and strengthened, where there is accountability and encouragement and restoration for those that deal with sexual sin, whether digitally, whether secretly in their own heart, or whether face-to-face while they engage with someone else that's not their spouse. This must be the safest place on the planet. That happens when we say no to sexual sin and sexual immorality. He doesn't stop there, though. I plan on going for an hour and a half today. I hope everyone is ready. Like, you brought a breakfast. God's standard is not outdated, but it's life-giving, and it brings us closer to his design, which means that you and I can flourish. Number two, serious sin requires serious treatment. Though I'm absent in the body, I'm present in the spirit. When you're assembled in the name of our Lord and my spirit is present, he's probably talking about like, hey, my heart is with you here. With the power of our Lord Jesus, he's talking about authority here. You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. This is terrifying language, isn't it? Does that sound harsh to anyone else? Why on planet Earth would he use language like this? Deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord. He uses this language because Paul is concerned about two different things here. He's concerned about the purity and the life and the flourishing of this fledgling church. He loves the Corinthians. He contends for them. He loves them. There isn't a church that I'm aware of that he writes more to than this church. He spills a lot of blood. He spills a lot of ink. He spends a lot of time thinking about and praying for them. He loves them. He tries to love them in the same way that Jesus loves them. Do you see concern, though, for the individual that that's roped up into this sexual morality, though. It sounds harsh, it sounds judgmental, it sounds rather puritanical, maybe pharisaical. It doesn't sound like a lot of grace here. You remember the story of the parable of the prodigal son? It's not a direct connection, but the son gets what he wants from his dad. And he goes off to live a life however he wants to. What does the dad do? Does the dad chase him down? He does not. The dad's waiting, expectingly, hoping, praying that his son would return. The father's posture was one of waiting and longing and loving. The best thing on the planet for that son at the time was to have to wallow with pigs, was have to feel the shame of his own actions as he wanted to live a life separate from his father and the rest of his family. What happens at the end, though? He's welcomed back. He comes back with an appropriate posture. He's not arrogant and proud. He's not entitled. He comes back. I've realized what I've done was wrong. Let me just be a servant in your house, Dad. Can I do that? And the father lavishes upon him love and treasure and security. And that's a story for us. We were far from God. And God welcomes us into his family. But for those two that are found in unrepentant sin, not just sexual morality, but unrepentant sin, the best thing on the planet is to not ignore it. It's not to ignore it. The best thing on the planet for them is to ask them to leave. Why? One of the worst things on the planet that we can do is tell people the gospel of Jesus without calling them to repent. Jesus calls us to a brand new life. Later on in the passage here, Jesus was referred to as the Passover Lamb. Jesus is our Passover Lamb, who makes us acceptable before God. He's the one that takes away the sin of the world. He also calls you and me to a new way of life. He calls us to follow him to the new kingdom. When he says, hand him over to Satan, this is a call to some covenantal language from Old Testament to New Testament stuff. In God's community, in the church, one of the reasons why we gather together is because God's presence is actually here. We believe that God's Spirit lives in each individual. That's true. But God's picture of the church is so high and so beautiful. When we gather together, we meet with God here. God is present amongst his people here. He puts a high priority on you. And to remove an individual whose heart has not moved an inch from rebellion and destruction is to say that there's no clear fruit in their life that would say that they have been transformed by Jesus. In fact, the fruit would say something the exact opposite. It would say that the only fruit that comes from their life is that they're self-ruled, self-governed, self-motivated. It's not an act of cruelty. It's an act of love. So how do we, as a church, how do we talk about and practice this very scary word of church discipline? Can you hang with me for a moment? There are a couple of ways that we can do this together as a church. One, we have to have hard conversations when necessary. Hard question for you. When you see a friend or a brother or a sister in here, and you're aware that life just isn't going well for them, and it's not just because life just keeps hitting them with tons of bricks, but it's because they make foolish or destructive choices. Are you more prone to say, I'm going to pray for you and not engage them? Or are you willing to go to them and ask them probing hard questions? We have to engage in hard conversations, not just about sexual morality. Theft too, pride too, arrogance too, lying too, a lack of trust too, a lack of love for the body too, a lack of gathering with the body too. We have to have hard conversations when necessary, but it's always done with a heart of restoration and longing for us to repent and to see repentance in them. The second one, though, is if you are in unrepentant sin. Before anyone here calls you out and calls you to account, let this word be a warning and an encouragement to you to come and bring stuff into the light. This is a call for humility and courage. Don't let your heart get cold or hard. You seek accountability. We have to seek help from other people. And allow God to begin the process of restoring our life. Sexual sin, it impacts the community too. Your boasting isn't good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? He uses this language of yeast. This is a throwback again to the Exodus. Do you remember that? Does anyone know idea how big a yeast, like little bacteria is? Anyone got an idea? It's smaller than that of a mustard seed. And it has this propensity to just multiply out of control. The idea here is that small things that go unaddressed will end up blowing up into massive things. This isn't slippery slope mentality. This is to say that anything that is outside of what God desires for us always kills. That which we overlook will 10 times out of 10 overrule us. Those things that we're going to tolerate here, either in your own personal life or in your family or in our church, those things that we tolerate will end up dominating us. Those things that go unaddressed will eventually be our undoing. And it doesn't just affect one individual. It ends up affecting the whole body. Do you see how much community language Paul keeps using here? How much my actions or your actions affect the lives of other people here. No man is an island. No man can't be responsible for the actions that they take. What area of your life has a little leaven in it? What area of your life, by God's grace, needs to be cleaned and given over to Him today? Have we allowed a little yeast to creep in, thinking that it won't affect us? This is a call now for us to purge and walk in holiness and uphold standards that God has set for His people. Let's come down to 9 through 13, though. I wrote to you in my letter, don't associate with sexually immoral people. And then he groups more people in together, right? Swindlers, idolaters, the greedy. So then you wouldn't need to go out into the world. He goes on to talk about that we don't need to worry necessarily about what Disney does, frankly. We can say that there's an agenda there, and you can be educated about the agenda. Paul isn't worried about Disney, though, and what Fox News or CNN has to say. It's just not. Why? Because he cares about what's happening in Corinth and what's happening in HBC here and now. Sacred community requires biblical standards. We're called to be in the world. That's true. Jesus sends us out like we're amongst wolves. And it's also true. We're to be in the world, not of the world. Our separation from our neighbors or our coworkers is to look like that of a difference in character. We look holy, and we don't expect non-saved people that don't follow Jesus to look like us. It's hard to see a difference, though, between them and us if we tolerate these kinds of things. Paul gives an answer for that. While there's a separation in character for us from the world, the separation for pretenders, those that would say that they're brothers but continue on in unrepentant sin, is separation in proximity. This is a very hard word, isn't it? Someone claims to be a believer but persists in unrepentant sin, Paul says that they should be removed. We struggle with the balance of grace and truth. We know that God is a God of grace, unmerited, unmeasured. You and I will never, ever touch the bottom of the ocean of His grace and mercy. It's impossible. Which is a good thing for you and me. There are still depths of His mercy and grace that we still haven't yet experienced yet. May we never use that as a license. But instead, may that be a prompting and an encouragement and a challenge for you and me to pursue holiness, not just together, but also as a church, as a family, as a group of people that are running full steam together towards a new heavens and a new earth. That's our goal. We want to see Jesus together. We're running the same race together. You got a neighbor next to you. Maybe you don't. I'll give you time to find a neighbor real quick. Can you do that? Whoever you're sitting next to, don't look too deep in their eyes. We're not going to get awkward today. Maybe they're not sitting right next to you. Maybe they're sitting around you so you could turn around just a little bit. That's all right, too. Look to your neighbor, and would you make a commitment with them? This is us, not just as individuals pursuing holiness, but as individuals together, as a family together, pursuing this good news. Let them know that you are not just here for yourself. Would you do that? Instead, I'm here for your good. Would you tell them that? I'm here for your holiness. I'm here for your joy. Sexual sin isn't a personal issue, it's a communal issue. How do we deal with various sexual issues? With extreme prejudice. John Owen, the old preacher, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. And when we make these egregious acts, whether cloaked in darkness and in secrecy, thinking we'll never ever be found out, or full blown, let me hook up with someone else that's not my spouse because it feels good. Or whatever it looks like on the spectrum. They're not just ripples in a pond. They're tidal waves. The defense, the offense is this. That same person that you committed to saying, I'm not here for me, but I'm here for your holiness and your joy. God in his kindness, Jesus, who is the Lamb who was slain for us to take away our sin, bought you and me so that we can be holy together. For those of us that have failed, I have. There ain't no way I can be faithful in this life, even as a pastor, without people asking me hard questions, without me having to volunteer things that I know for a fact no one else would know about me. It's not just because the stakes are high. It's also to encourage you. I would invite you to do the same with people that are here today. Would you go to the Lord in prayer with me? Father, we thank you for today. And we come as a group of people that are in desperate need of your grace. I pray that when we read this letter, 1 Corinthians, that we see chapter 5, we would never have the posture that would say, I thank you, O God, that I'm not like that guy there because of anything magical or special about us. Father, we confess that the sins of all kinds of evil are deep-seated within our heart. And without intervention from you and other brothers and sisters here, willpower wanes. And shame will only get us so far. What really keeps us holy and joyful, celebrating that the Christ has come, who is our festival always and forever. Is you and your people. Father, we need each other today. We confess that. Help us lean in to brothers and sisters here. Help us contend for one another's holiness here. Help us fight for one another's joy, but not buying the lie that we can find it anywhere else but you. pray for those that are here too that continue to struggle with the same sin, the same battle over and again, and they keep losing. Father, I pray that you'd show them today they can't fight alone. I pray that they would have humility and that you would give them grace to seek out help, please. Father, we entrust our lives, we entrust this day to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.